we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So I said, immediately I realized that in the mind of God, the true church was before the world. Therefore, when God created the world, everything he created to illustrate spiritual truth. I am convinced of the fact that there is no thing in life that cannot be made to illustrate spiritual truth. The sun is here by day, and when it goes down, the moon comes up. Christ said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then when he left, he said, ye are the light of the world. And the church is like the moon, and that's why the world is in such darkness. At times it's a full moon, and Wesley is there, or Calvin, or Luther are there, and at times first quarter or a last quarter. But the church is certainly not in the full moon of great revival today. All of that illustrates Christian truth. That one of the greatest illustrations there ever was the way that children make fathers. That is to say, here is a man, and the child is born, and the minute that the child is born, I always say that at the same moment that the cord is cut from the mother, there's an invisible one that binds the child to the father. And a father is born. And every man will know what I mean. When first they showed you your child, there is something right away that is born in the heart of the man. And God says, all this is to illustrate to you, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that love him. But the greatest of all the illustrations, perhaps, in the whole Bible is the illustration of marriage. For God says, I created the human race in the way that I created them in order to illustrate my love for the church and in order to illustrate the fact that when I was joined to a person in salvation, I was joined to them forever. And so in the passage of Scripture which we read a moment ago in Ephesians 5, we read this story of the husband and the wife, of the wife and the husband, and we read, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Weddings are wonderful things. I love to perform wedding ceremonies. Several years ago at a party in our church, one night when a group of young people were meeting, one of them said to me, you get a great kick out of marrying people, don't you? I said, yes, I do. If you went to the movies and see a picture of a bride and perhaps a tear made out of glycerine going down her face, and especially if you know that she's on her seventh husband in Hollywood, it certainly doesn't lead you to any great spiritual thought. But I get a couple in front of me, John and Mary, and there comes that moment in the ceremony when I reach down and take John's hand, and I take Mary's hand and I put it in. And then I look at him and I say, I, John, take thee, Mary. And he repeats, I, John, take thee, Mary. And you know, I can tell by the way his muscles convulse at that moment just what kind of a husband he's going to be. To be my wedded wife, to be my wedded wife. And I do promise and covenant, and I do promise and covenant. Before God and these witnesses, before God and these witnesses. To be thy loving and faithful husband, to be thy loving and faithful husband. In sickness and in health, in sickness and in health. In plenty and in want, in plenty and in want. In joy and in sorrow, in joy and in sorrow. As long as we both shall live. As long as we both shall live. Then I break their hand clasp and I turn her hand over and I put John's hand in hers. Now when we're having the wedding rehearsal, I begin at this point, I say, I, Mary, take thee, John. And she looks at me and says, I, Mary, take thee, John. I say, nope, my name is Donald. Look at him. You're taking him. Even if you have to make a quarter turn to the right and turn your back on your bridesmaid, look at him. And then she repeats after me, I, Mary, take thee, John, to be my wedded husband. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful wife. In sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as we both shall live. And then after they've exchanged their rings, I begin to talk to them. Whenever anybody's making arrangements for a wedding, you know, they always say that the wedding is the bride's day, not in my church. She can have everything before she comes in and everything after she goes out. But if she's going to be married in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are going to be no photographers who are flashing bulbs around. I would interrupt a sermon any time. I would interrupt a wedding right in the middle and say, will that photographer leave the church if he tried to desecrate it, taking pictures of the ceremony? Oh, they can come before and after if they wish. They can have their photographs. That's quite all right. But the ceremony's quite different. And I always say, Mary, Emily Post says that the audience is to stand during the wedding ceremony. Now, this isn't going to be any little two-minute in-and-run-out affair. You tell your mother to sit down, and everybody will take their cue from her. Because if she doesn't sit down, I'm going to say in a loud voice, will the audience please be seated? And they will be. And when they have exchanged rings, I then say, John and Mary, before saying the words that make you man and wife, I want to speak to you about the nature of Christian marriage. You have not gone to a justice of the peace for this ceremony. You've come to a minister of the gospel of Christ. You're standing within a few steps of the communion table, upon which we're accustomed to put the bread and the cup that represent the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And marriage is a Christian ceremony. The Lord Jesus began his ministry at a wedding. And John and Mary, you've come here, and this is to be a Christian wedding, a Christian marriage, for you are establishing a Christian home. Mary, I say to her, in the Word of God, it says that the wife is to obey her husband. It used to be, years ago, that the ceremony had in it the words love, honor, and obey. They've taken it out today, which is one of the reasons why the divorce rate increases. Mary, God says that the woman is to obey her husband. And any woman that does not is getting cheated in marriage. Because after all, any woman whose husband does not run her knows well that she got cheated in marriage. For every good woman wants a husband that can manage her. It's an instinct in the heart of the woman. If you don't believe it, go in any block in town where there are 10 houses, and if there's one house in the block where the woman really runs the man, listen to the other 9 women talk about it. Is he a man or a mouse? Why does he let her run him around her little finger? Why doesn't he stand up to her? Why doesn't he show that he's a man? You see, God said way back in the Garden of Eden in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, when he pronounced the curse upon the race, he said to the man and to the woman certain things. He said it to the man, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt earn thy bread. But what did he say to the woman? Her desire shall be to her husband, and he shall rule over her. Now, that is a fact of life. It's a fact of psychology. Her desire shall be to her husband. A woman, they speak sometimes of the way a girl is in love with a man, and they'll say she's carrying a torch for so-and-so. He doesn't seem to take it as seriously. The French have said that marriage for a woman is a career, and for a man it's an incident. Well, by the very nature of the fact, it has to be in some sense. Because when the woman is married, the center of her life is her home and her husband. Biologically and physiologically, she's going to be chained to the home during the periods of waiting for the children and of caring for them, while the man must be free to go and bring in the living in order that there may be a roof over their heads and food for their mouths and clothes to warm them. And a man has to have the home as a center to which he can come and warm himself from the cold world and then go back again to face all of the frigid warfare that is in the dog-eat-dog business life, where in the world every man's trying to make his dollar. And more or less for the unsaved world, it's every man for himself and the devil take the hindmost. Now, in the course of the ceremony, I say, Mary, God says that you are to obey John. In fact, that you're to look up to him and think of your husband, John, somewhat as you think of Jesus Christ on Sunday morning when you sit in church and worship. For that's what it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And so on, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So the highest ideal of your love, Mary, is the highest human love there is in this world. But John, God is not giving you a slave. God is not even giving you a servant. For John, if the Bible says a word to the wife that seems to be incredible, it says a much more severe thing to the man. For it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. If the ideal of the woman's love is the highest human love, the ideal of the husband's love is divine love. And no woman in this world is ever going to have any trouble obeying a man who is willing to be crucified for her. Every woman knows that. When we're discussing marriage beforehand, because I try over the course of the months that precede any wedding, I try to talk to John and Mary. And I say, now look, John, there's one thing you must remember. Marriage is the symbol of Christ and the church. Therefore, you must never joke about marriage. Don't you dare as long as you live. And of course, I'm saying it for men here. Bite your tongue before you will ever say, well, I want you to meet the ball and chain, or here's the jailer. Make no jokes about marriage. Marriage is the relationship of Christ and the church. Therefore, it's not to be the old battle axe, and it's not to be, well, my wife wanted the house painted yellow, and I wanted it painted green, so we compromised on yellow. Any such joke is a testimony of defeat, of the fact that your wedding and that your home is not what the Lord meant it to be, that your union is not the union of two souls joined together in Christ, that makes the threefold cord that's not easily broken. When a man and a woman live in a home in sort of disarmed neutrality and go on towards separation sometimes and divorce, you can be sure of the fact that the trouble started in the very beginning when there was not the realization of what marriage is. For you see, man and woman are a trinity. We have a body, we have a mind, and we have a spirit. The carnation that you see there has a body, but it has no soul and it has no spirit. It is just a single life without soul or spirit. You cut it, it dies. An animal has a body and a soul, but no spirit. The Hebrew word nephesh for soul is used in several occasions in the Old Testament for an animal. That's why the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, as the Lord Jesus said. And they come back because in addition to the body, they have the homing instinct, the self instinct. They come to that which is theirs. But man has not only body and soul, but body, soul, and spirit. God consciousness. We know there's a God. Now, there are some people that marry body and body. She's a blonde, and he's tall, tan, and terrific. And the pin-up girl and the collar-ad boy meet and marry. And the glamour wears off, and they're in the divorce court. What was it? It was a body with body, that's all. Then there are those marriages that say, well, we like the same things, we like the same sports, we like the same books, we like the same and so on, those marriages will last a little longer, especially if they're cemented together with children. But the true marriage is a marriage of body with body, mind with mind, and spirit with spirit. One day a woman came and sat in my study, began to cry. The home was on the point of breaking up. She said, "Doctor, it began about 2 years after our wedding." She said, "He was a nice fellow. We used to go to church somewhat before, and I just sort of took it for granted that he was a Christian. But," she said, "I was pretty far from the Lord in those days. And he's a wonderful man in many ways." But she said, "When we'd been married about 2 years, we had a baby that was very ill. And the baby was on the point of death, and we brought the doctor there one night, and the doctor said, 'I cannot tell you if the child will live till morning. By morning, we'll know whether the child will live.' And when he went away," she said, "I said, 'John, let's pray.'" And she said, he said, "Oh, you go do the praying. I'm going out and smoke a cigarette." And she said, "It was as though he had stabbed me with a knife, because I realized that while our bodies were married and our minds were married, that I had never been married to him in spirit. We had never prayed together." In my church, among my young people, I say, "Look, young people, acquaintance is the prelude to friendship. Friendship is the prelude to courtship. Courtship is the prelude to marriage. Now, somewhere along the line, you've got to find out the spiritual status of the mate. Somewhere along the line, you've got to begin praying. Unhappy the couple that do their first praying after they're married." I say to young people, if you can't pray on a date, there's something wrong with your date. Let's not forget that. And I try to tell the fellas and the girls to pray. You know, I would trust my daughter to go in a distance, even in a car with a young fellow, if they had to come home late at night, if I knew that in the beginning they'd said, "Lord, keep our friendship pure and clean in thee, and may it all be to the honor and glory of thy name. That what we do as unto Jesus Christ." And that's possible. And the weddings that are the weddings of someone who's a born-again Christian and someone who is another born-again Christian, that's what is going to last from time and eternity. For God has very definitely stated that marriage is the picture of the union of the soul with Christ. And it's the nearest thing to heaven on earth. When the born-again Christian and the born-again Christian are married, and the Lord Jesus Christ is occupying his proper place in that triangle. For every marriage is a triangle. The man, the woman, and the Lord. And if the Lord is not on his point in the triangle, anybody can move in. I don't care what the marriage is, what their cultural background, or anything else. There has to be the union of body, mind, and spirit. So I try to train them before their wedding. I say, "Mary," sometime when we're talking about it, "you really love him?" "Yes, I do." "Are you willing to obey him?" "Yes, I am." For he has to make the real decisions. No man is ever going to be worth a hill of beans in the world if he is not in authority in his own home. In fact, God says no man should ever be an elder or a deacon in a church if he does not have his wife and children in subjection. The Bible says so in Timothy, for it says, "If he know not how to rule his own household, how shall he rule the church of God?" Flatly states that no man should ever be given an official position in a church if his wife is not kept in order. If his wife's a gossip, he ought to tame her or resign. That's God's word, my dear friends. Let God be true and every man a liar. We must very definitely recognize this fact. But I say, "Mary, do you love him enough to obey him?" "Yes." But I said, "Now look, he's not going to command you. John, do you love her enough never to command her?" Because you see, that's the acid test. I say, instead of saying we compromised and painted the house yellow, if you don't agree, say, "Let's just let the house remain unpainted this winter. And every time you go in and out and see the flakes of the old paint, it'll remind you that there's some one thing on which you're not in perfect union. Then the day will come when you're driving down the road and all of a sudden John will put his foot on the brake and Mary will say, oh, and they'll say, yes, yes, yes. He'll back the car up 50 yards and they'll look at that house and they'll say, that's just our color scheme. Then you'll go and have the house painted, and when it's done, everybody will say, how nice it looked. Who chose it? We did. That's marriage. But I said, Mary, if ever in the middle of the night at 2 o'clock in the morning the baby's sick, and you say, we must telephone to Dr. X, and your husband says, no, Mary, we must call Dr. Y on this. I said, you call Dr. Y. No question about it. You do what your husband says. He has the final authority in every quick decision that has to be made. It must be his. And if any woman says, why? Because God Almighty created things that way. Just as definitely as he created the law of gravity. Furthermore, any good woman wants it that way. Any good woman wants it that way. Several years ago, I came into my home. My little girl, who's now 19 and who was then about 5, came up to me, Daddy, I have a riddle. Oh, how children love riddles. I said, what is the riddle? She said, what is most like half of the moon? Well, I'd heard that when I was about her age. But it's the duty of a father never to give the proper answer to a riddle. So I said, well, what is most like half of the moon? Could it be half of an orange? No, no. Half of an Edam cheese? No, no. And I thought of everything round and orange that I knew. Well, I said, you tell me. What is most like half of the moon? She said, the other half of the moon. That's right, that's right. That's what's most like half of the moon. Well, what's most like a woman in this world? The answer is a man. What's the most like a man in this world? A woman. Now, you know, a man is infinitely superior to a woman at being a man. And a woman is infinitely superior to a man at being a woman. But if a man is feminine or a woman is masculine, there's something wrong and everybody knows it right away. And as long as a woman says, I am a woman and I'm going to be a success as a woman, God has nothing finer. Just by chance, I was talking to a gentleman tonight at dinner who had driven all the way from Marlin, Texas to come to church here, and he was reminding me that I had preached in their church, the Presbyterian church there, 10 years ago. And I said, I never forgot a girl that was in that church. All during the week I was preaching there, on the front row there was a little girl about 12 years old. She was one of the most beautiful girls I've ever seen. And her whole attitude was spiritual, and when I'd finished preaching, she wouldn't come up merely and say, I certainly did enjoy it. Parrot in the South, which everybody says, you know, I certainly did enjoy it. Even when you sandpaper them, they enjoy it. But she would say something spiritual. And one night I put my hand on her shoulder. Her father, who was the Methodist minister in that town, who was at every meeting with us, stood there, and I said to the girl, you love the Lord Jesus, you know the Lord Jesus. She said, oh, yes. And I'll never forget how the father put his hand on her shoulder, and he said, I led my children to Christ. He said, I think it would be the greatest dishonor that a man could ever have in this world to beget a child and allow the child to grow up and to allow somebody else to have to lead it to Christ. He said, I led my children to Christ. And I said to the gentleman at supper, I said, what became of her? He said, we don't know. She moved away. She'd be 22 now, 23. I said, you know, I have never been able to get away from that child in my mind. And I've thought to myself, maybe 25 years from now, her son will be the Dwight L. Moody of another generation. Oh, what a job a mother has to bring into this world sons and daughters, to lead them to Christ and cause them to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. A woman that will do that has won for herself the place that is above every place that a woman can have. And the woman that gives that up to be queen of the canasta club is a fool. She's not fit to raise mud turtles, let alone children that have immortal souls. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not preaching against canasta. As I said the other night, the question about things is not, can you do this, can you do that, can you do this, can you do that, but who's running who? You play canasta every time the Holy Spirit wants you to play. Just be sure you're following His lead, that's all. That, and don't misunderstand, God sometimes, He's made us with a nature that wants humor at times and wants relaxation, wants rest, wants many different things. You just be sure that you're letting the Lord Jesus run your life. And I'll never argue with you about what you do. Of course, if you come and tell me that the Holy Spirit led you to get drunk, I'll think you don't know the Holy Spirit, but that's some other kind of spirit. But let's just face the fact that a woman is the greatest success that the world has ever seen at being a woman. How wonderful. Back in the early days of the Christian church, it is recorded in the fathers that one of the great pagans said, "What women these Christians have! How magnificent that a woman should be there to grow and see the tremendous job that she has to write eternal truth on a few small hearts and lead her children to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, to bring up men of character who would die rather than welch on a deal, whose word is their bond, who wouldn't take anything under the table in a deal, that would not trim on their income tax, and that will be men of honor, that would say, 'Lord God, it would never be a dishonor to be bankrupt, but it would be a dishonor not to be honest.'" What a wonderful thing for a mother to be able to bring up a child. May not be popular as the girl of easy virtue, but the child that someday will look some good man in the eye and come to him pure and faithful to be the wife and the mother of his children for the next generation. A woman that can do that for her children has succeeded as much as Einstein ever succeeded or anything else. You know, I don't believe in Mother's Day and Father's Day. These things created by the greeting card writers and the potted geranium industry in order that children should feel better by giving mother a flower and letting her wash the dishes all the rest of the year. But you see, Mother's Day, someone says, "But don't you like to honor mothers?" No. Being a mother is merely a biological function. Anybody can do it. It's been done by billions. Would you want to have Engineers Day and honor engineers whose bridges fall down and whose tunnels cave in? Oh no, you say, if an engineer's tunnels caved in, and if his bridges fall down, you'd say he's no good engineer at all. Now, an engineer whose tunnels stand up and whose bridges stand up, why, you can build a monument to him. But a mother who merely brings a lot of children into the world and then allows them to go to hell, I'll never want a postcard for her or a Mother's Day for her. But, oh, a Christian mother, what a godly thing, what a wonderful thing. Now, that's the center of the home. That's the heart of the Christian home. Now, come back a moment to the wedding ceremony. After I have briefly told her position and he told him his position, I say to him, "John, you are the high priest of the household. You are responsible for the religious life of the home. The father is the one who's to ask the grace at table. The father is the one who in the morning is to gather his wife and children with him and to open the Word of God and read a few verses and to pray briefly. It doesn't have to take over 5 minutes. But I tell you this, men, I tell you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, and don't try to get out of it, I tell you in the name of the Lord God Almighty that if you don't have family worship, your home is not a Christian home. It's a caricature of a Christian home." You say, "Well, I read my Bible and she reads her Bible." You read it together. And Father, you read it, you pick out the passage and you decide. And you are responsible for the life of your home. And in the name of God, I tell you that the Bible says you are responsible for the character and lives of your children. The law of Tyler and of Texas and of the United States holds a man responsible for his child. If you have a child that takes your automobile and kills somebody with it, they can sue you and take away your property if you don't have your car insured. The law holds you responsible for the actions of your minor children. So does God. That's why there must be discipline. We had to travel a great deal in our home. Mr. McKenzie made reference a moment ago to the fact that I've had to cross the Atlantic Ocean some 39 times, I think it is now. And many times I had to take my wife and as many as four children with me at once. We were going abroad and be gone on a preaching mission for a long time. Therefore, we had to have rigorous discipline. Therefore, with all our baggage, we carried a little sewing bag that had in it a Bible, a hymn book, and a ping-pong paddle. Now, that we call the family worship bag. The ping-pong paddle is the most admirable instrument for child discipline I've ever known of. It's large and formidable in appearance. It makes a loud noise and does not hurt much. Any man that does not spank his children is unworthy to be a father. Because, you see, a child from the very beginning respects law and order. If you want your child to respect you, you discipline the child in a prayerful way. You know, you say, Johnny, don't touch that, Junior. Don't touch that. Don't touch that. So he looks your way and puts out his hand. You say, Junior, I wasn't. Then he watches you and comes around at it. Pretty soon he has his hand on it. And if you don't come down on Junior the way you should, why, you've lost him. To teach Junior to obey you is to teach Junior to obey God. And to allow Junior to get away with anything in parental discipline will ultimately make it more difficult for him to believe and obey God. Honor thy father and thy mother is a word to children, but it's also a word to parents. You've got to be fathers and mothers that your children can honor. And therefore, you must discipline them. Did you know that in the book of Proverbs it says, Father, beat your child, he will not die? Did you know that in the book of Proverbs, that's God speaking, by the way, he that spareth the rod hateth his son? Did you know that in the word of God it says, foolishness is in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction shall drive it far from him? Did you know that God says all of these things and tells you, fathers, that you're responsible for the life of your home? And you are, very definitely. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Well, someone says, I'm leaving my child liberty. I'm not teaching the child religion. I want the child to grow up and make all his own choices. Well, do the same thing about brushing his teeth, then. Let him make his own choices later on, when he has no teeth. Or when he has no religion. Well, somebody said, you see, the reason I don't go to church now is because I was made to go when I was young. I said, is that why you've stopped taking baths? Because you've made to do them when you were young? How ridiculous. Well, someone says, I haven't stopped taking baths. Well, weren't you made to when you were young? And didn't you yell about it? In other words, when you say, I was made to go to church when I was young, so I don't now, you lie. You're putting out an excuse. You're in sin and you want to live that way. Because it says in John 3, verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is in the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And if there's any man or woman here tonight who is not born again and not yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you're doing something down deep in your hearts or back in your life someplace that you're ashamed to come and have the Lord bring out into the open. Very definitely, that is the fact. Now, the Christian home is this wonderful place where the man can take asylum from the ills of the world. Every woman in the world is like some kind of a fire. Some are like lightning. Baha, lightning strikes, and they do. And sometimes America goes crazy about it. Now, if down the back street here you had a Negro woman that left her husband and went over and had a baby by another Negro, you'd say, well, after all, the Negroes are amoral. they don't have any morality at all. But when Ingrid Bergman does it, the nation says, romance! It wasn't romance, it was harlotry. And she is no better than a prostitute. Let's face facts. When are we going to build our standards and not allow the harlots of Hollywood to rule our morality and to make the standards for what we're doing? And if we'll face the fact that what Ingrid Bergman did should be treated by the same names as what any Negro woman in the back street or any other woman did in the same circumstances, then we'll be true to the word of God, to the law, and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And when we have our Christian homes and comprehend that when God Almighty joins someone together, they are joined in an illustration of Christ and the church, then you realize that any separation in a marriage is a picture of apostasy, of the separation of a soul from Christ. You wouldn't think of denying the doctrine of eternal security, but did you ever stop to realize that eternal security is marriage? While the breaking of the marriage vow would be the picture of belief that a man can be saved and then lost again. God says this is Christ and the church. Therefore, there must be this tremendous union of the two. Since God is trying to teach us by this magnificent illustration, this oneness, some other women are not like the lightning. Some women don't have what it takes to be a stroke of lightning. So they're a little brush fire that crackles around and burns out the underbrush, and not it can't even set a big pine tree on fire. But they try. But there are other women that are perfectly willing to stay home and be a hearth fire, where a man who's been working out in the cold can come in and warm himself by her love, and then go out again, refreshed, because she is the center of the home, and the fire at which he will warm his life in order that he may go out and do the tasks that men have to do. And when a woman comprehends her place as the hearth fire to furnish all the flame for the home, then she shall comprehend how much God has given her to do. But I'll tell the men this in passing, that there is one thing in which they must obey their wives. There is one thing in which every man must obey his wife implicitly, and that's everything she ever tells him about any other woman. Now, this is private for men only. Men, do you know why women don't like each other very well? The answer is because women understand each other so well. You're with your wife sometime, you're driving down the road 40 miles an hour, and a woman passes. And somebody says, did you see that woman? And your wife says, you mean the one with a little toque and wearing the peplum and the little accessory here and that had the open-toed shoes and this? No, I didn't see her. Why? And she knows everything she had on from head to toe. And she knows her character. Women know women. Several years ago, we had a woman join our church. And at luncheon that noon, my wife was then living, and she said, who was Mrs. So-and-so that joined the church? You read out her name. And I said, I don't know. She came and presented her letter from a church in Connecticut. She had a very good testimony. Mrs. Brown said, watch out for her. I said, what do you mean? Look out for her. I said, well, what do you mean? Well, she's this kind of character. I said, I didn't know there was any cat in you. But, Daddy, that's true. And I said, look, my dear, that disappoints me in you. I'd never seen that trait in you before. But no, Daddy, that's true. Well, we changed the subject. 2 years later, one of my elders came to me and says, there's a little trouble in the church. What is it? Mrs. So-and-so. And he gave me the details that my wife had told me 2 years before when she'd seen the woman 25 feet away. Now listen, men. Learn this great fact. Men, listen to me, men. Listen to me, men. If your wife ever says to you, you know, be careful of Mrs. So-and-so, don't you even stand in the church and talk Sunday school lessons with Mrs. So-and-so. Stay as far as the east is from the west. God gave you your wife as a red flag to warn you against predatory females. And now, men, here's another word for you that's very important. I tell you, men, this. A woman has to be told that you love her. You must say it with Valentine's on Valentine's Day, with candy and with flowers occasionally, and occasionally you must say it with a dish rag. But above all, you must say it with words. Now, a man never has to be told that his wife loves him. Why shouldn't she? He knows who he is. And after all, he asked her to marry him. Why shouldn't she love him? He knows that. And I believe that if a woman went for 6 months without saying, "I love you, dear," he'd never miss it. He knows that she does. Matter of fact, sun rises in the east, sets in the west. My wife loves me. But a woman has to be told. She has to be told early and often. I'll tell you, men, this. Some morning on a hot day when your wife, when you know that she's got a lot of work to do, if you just pick up the telephone from your job and call your home, she'd come and answer the phone. "Honey, I didn't have a thing in the world to say except that I love you, and when I got you, I hit the jackpot. Goodbye." She'll sail through the day's work, and it'll be the easiest day's work she ever had to do. I preached part of this sermon once in Atlanta, Georgia. I was staying in the Henry Grady Hotel. I'm preaching, as I will in March, in that great Presbyterian church where Peter Marshall used to be pastor. I have my fifth meeting in that church next month. And my telephone rang at 8 o'clock in the morning after I preached the sermon on marriage. And a hysterical woman's voice, "Dr. Barnhouse, yes. My husband got the children this morning, brought the Bible and said, we're going to have family worship. This is going to be a Christian home. And when we finished, he put his arm around me and said, I haven't told you very much, but I do love you. And says he went out the door just now and I had to call you. I'm so happy, I don't know what to do." Why, some of you men, it would be a contributory factor in a revival if you'd begin to comprehend how to treat your wife. And do you know, men, do you know that it's a flat statement in the Bible that says God will not answer the prayers of a man who's fool enough not to understand his wife? Did you know the Bible says that God will not answer the prayer of a man that doesn't have sense enough to take care of his wife properly? It does, in flat words. After talking about the wives and Sarah who called him Lord, it says in 1 Peter 3:7, "Likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, so that your prayers shall not be hindered." Just as flat as can be. "So that your prayers shall not be hindered." God is not going to answer the prayer of a man who becomes a megalomaniac around his house and thinks that because he's the man and earns the money, he's got a right to say, "Do it this way, do it this way." A man's a fool that tries to order his wife around. But someone says, "But you just said that he was to command." But it's to be done as it says of Jesus. "He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him." One day a man and woman came and sat by my desk. There they were, in tears. There was difficulty. There was a point of question of separation. Finally, the man broke out almost in desperation. "But look, I bought you a Cadillac. I bought you that home. I bought you, you have a charge account everywhere. I bought you this coat. I did this. I did this. I've given you this. You had this." She looked up and she said, "John, you have given me everything in the world except yourself." And I think that there are people to whom the Lord Jesus Christ would say the same thing. You've stood up in church and you say, "I surrender all." And you've been like Jacob. You remember when Jacob came back and he suddenly was scared to death because he got in Esau's country? And quickly he got 50 sheep and sent them out. And half an hour later he sent out 50 rams. And half an hour later he sent out 50 camels. Half an hour later he sent out 50 she-asses. Half an hour later he sent out his two servant wives and their children. And then he sent out Leah. And then he sent out Rachel. And then there was the brook Jabbok, and then there was Jacob, all by himself, trembling. And he said, I surrender all the sheep. When these sheep come, say they are my lord, Jacob's. My lord Esau's. My lord Esau's. And that's the way a lot of you people do. You surrender that, and you surrender that. And when is it that the angel will come and wrestle with you? You give up things instead of giving up yourself. John, you've given me everything in the world except yourself. And a woman has a right to have the gift of her husband. I'm going to take you now to my final illustration, which is a great illustration because it involves the great problems of divorce and marriage. I'm going to take you back to the book of Hosea. I believe that beyond any question, the greatest story in the Bible is the story of Hosea. If someone would ever say to me, what is the greatest verse in the Bible? I say it's a verse in Hosea. What does someone, greater than John 3:16? Yes, greater than John 3:16. Because when we say God so loved the world, what does so mean? We'll find out in the book of Hosea. Hosea was a preacher. And one day God said to him, Hosea, we're going to have an object lesson. You are going to marry a prostitute. What? Said Hosea. Yes, you're to marry a prostitute. Because, says God, it's going to be a pageant. You're going to play the part of God the Father, and she's going to play the part of Israel. She's going to run high, wide, and handsome. The more she runs, the more you're going to love her. The wilder she gets, the more faithful you're going to be to her. Because that's the way I am with you, says God. So it says, he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. The exact words were these. The Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, because the land hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And they had three children, and God named them. The first, he said, name Jezreel, which in Hebrew means scattered, because God says, I'm going to take the Jews and I'm going to scatter them all the way to Tyler, Texas. Call the next name, the next child, Lo Ruhamah, which means, Lo means not, and Ruhamah means pity. Not pity, says God, because I will have no pity upon the Jews. Call the third child Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Because God says the time will come when they will not be my people. We see it today. Several years ago, in the middle of the war, some newspaper reporters were in my office about a certain matter, and one of them said, Doctor, I've been listening to you on the radio, and I'd like to ask a question. If God is all-powerful, why doesn't he take better care of his chosen people? I said, he takes marvelous care of us. But he said, I mean his chosen people. I said, he is taking marvelous care of us, his chosen people. He said, but I mean the Jews. I said, I'll give you $1,000 if you can find one verse in the Bible that says the Jews are God's chosen people. It isn't there. Now, the Jews were God's chosen people. And I definitely believe that the Jews are remaining in the world to be God's chosen people in the future, after the Lord Jesus has taken out his church at the second coming. But today, God's chosen people, the church, we are God's chosen people. In fact, today, the Jew, his name is Jezreel Lo-Ruhamah Lo-Ami. Scattered, not pitied, not my people. Now, this is a woman's book, this story of romance and love and adultery and love. And so, right in the course of the story, it tells you the end. God says they're all going to live happily ever afterwards. You know, they say that when a woman reads a book, she picks it up to find the name of the hero on the first page, whether they all live happily ever after on the last page, and after she's read the end of the book, she goes back and reads the middle of the book, the beginning and the middle. I once saw a cartoon in a book review magazine where two women were talking about a book, and one said, don't tell me the beginning of it and spoil it. Well, God now tells you the beginning before he tells you the story. He tells you the end before he tells you the beginning of the story. For he says, I'm going to change the names of those children. I'm going to call Jezreel, just a little different in Hebrew. instead of scattered, that I'm going to call them planted. Because the same gesture of throwing something away and of planting wheat. He says, call Lo Ruama, Ruama, for I will have pity on them. And call Lo Ami, Ami, for they shall be my people. And then there occurs the part of the story that to me is the greatest story in the Bible. Some of you, in fact, are going home tonight and take your Bibles and say, I have never heard that in the world. But here's what happened. She left him and went with some other man, and then with another and another and another. And a woman of that type disintegrates. A woman that goes with a man who gives her a mink coat, when he's tired of her, she'll be with a man who gives her a rabbit-dyed coney, cat fur. And the next year, she'll be with a man that gives her wool with a rabbit collar. And the next year, she'll be with a man that gives her second-hand clothes. And the year after that, she'll be taking something out of the garbage dump. And that's what happened to Hosea's wife. But here's the great story. One day, he walked up to a man, and Hosea said to this man, are you the man that's currently living with Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim? Well, what's it to you? Well, I'm Hosea, her husband. And the man stopped back, and Hosea said, wait, I know her, and look, I love her. And I know you don't have enough money to take care of her. So Hosea put his hand in his pocket, brought out money, and gave it to the man that was living with his wife. And he said, look, you take this and see that she doesn't lack for anything. The man took the money, went down and bought oil and wine, groceries, came home, and the fool woman rushed up to him and kissed him and said, you wonderful lover that provides everything for me. And Hosea said, she didn't know that I had paid the bill. Here's the way it reads. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wood and my flax, my oil and my wine. In the next verse, verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her the corn and the wine and the oil and multiplied the silver and the gold which they prepared for Baal. So there was a husband giving money to the man who was living with his wife, saying, don't let her want for anything. But someone said, we're not supposed to do a thing like that, are we? God says, that's the way I do with you. You run away from me and I pay your bill. That's the whole picture of marriage, says God, being faithful. For he says, don't you see why I gave the picture of marriage to the world? I am the faithful husband and you are the adulterous wife. And you run. And I love you. For what is the story of Hosea? It's this. A man who runs away from God as we run sometimes. And we run and we run and the man looks back and says, I've gotten away from him. I've gotten away from God. And God touches him on the arm and said, my child, I knew a shortcut and I came to tell you. I love you and I provide for you. And a man tears away from God and pulls off again and runs. And God comes, my child, I knew another shortcut. And I've come to take you to myself. For that's exactly what God does. Someone says, do you mean God will love us when we're running away from him? Of course he does. Haven't you ever run away from God? And didn't God give you the strength to run? There is no man or woman that ever ran away from God that God did not give them the strength to run. There is no atheist or skeptic or agnostic or infidel. There is no modernist Unitarianizing preacher that ever stood up to bleat, that he didn't use God's breath for it. God gives a man breath to stand up and say, there is no God. And then the man must inhale because he has no more breath. And he must take some more from God. You say, will God love a man like that? Listen, God will give a man brains to take iron and make a hammerhead. God will give a man brains to make nails. God will grow a tree and give man brains enough to cut it down and make a hammer handle. And when man has his hammer handle and his hammerhead and his nails, then God will put his hands on the cross and let the man nail the nails through him. That's how much God loves you. God pursues it. God loves it. God wants it. And the story comes to its close. And I'm sure you can see by now what a monstrous thing divorce is. Separation. In the light of what the truth is. Because all I have to do is show you what the truth is in order to show you how terrible is the error. Now listen, there are some people in this room that may have been kicked in the face by life. Divorce is not a sin. The remarriage is another thing. That's quite a different thing. But I've known some cases where there was nothing to do but for there to be a separation. And especially we must comprehend that in life, the Church of Jesus Christ must have its arms wide open for people that have made sorry messes of their life. We cannot say you're an outcast, you're a pariah, your marriage has been broken, and we do not say that. A man in Los Angeles came to me one day and he said, Dr. Barnhouse, we have a problem. He said, I was married to my first wife and we had two children. And we were divorced and she married another man. And I married a second wife and we had a child and we were divorced and she married another man. Now he said, I've married a third wife, this wife here, and we have a child. And now 6 months ago, we've been saved. What do I do? Now, you know, you cannot unscramble an egg. And there are certain situations in life where sin has so scrambled your life, you can never, never in God's world unscramble it. And the glory of God is that He begins with you today. And God wipes the yesterdays out. And I said to the man under the principle in 1 Corinthians 11, let every man abide in the calling wherewith he is called, I say beyond any question. Now that you've been saved, your duty is to stay with this present wife and be faithful to her and have a Christian home. You can't go back and unscramble these things. It cannot be done. And the Church of Jesus Christ has its arms wide open for people who've made messes of their lives. I do believe, however, that a man is disbarred from the ministry by such things. If he has been unfortunate enough to have certain things come that break his home, I think he'd do better to go out and sell insurance, witness on the side, do the best he can. But there are certain things where the past disbars us from certain offices. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, oh, if you've been one of the poor unfortunate where life has been broken, God loves you and God wants you just as you are. And God wants you in His church. And God wants you to love Him and be faithful to Him. And if somebody says, but do you mean to say I have to go on alone for 25 years? Yes, I do. But the Lord will give you the grace to do it. I am not responsible for the Bible. I am responsible for teaching. But someone will say, but doctor, doesn't the Bible say that for adultery you can have a divorce? No. I've just shown you that the more unfaithful this woman was, the more faithful Hosea was. But someone says, didn't Jesus say, whosoever putteth his wife away except for fornication? What is fornication? It's not adultery. Quite different. When we comprehend what it is, we'll comprehend right away. I may just say in one phrase, in one paragraph, what it is. If you knew anything about marriage today in Arabia, in Persia, in Mohammedan lands, it's this way. A girl is brought up in the bosom of her home. When she comes toward adolescence, just as girls in America have a hope chest, so every girl in those countries begins to make a linen sheet, which is to be her bridal sheet. She'll work on it for years. It'll be magnificently and beautifully embroidered. And when the time comes for her wedding, it'll be on the wall of her home, and everybody will see it. Nobody ever goes away on a honeymoon. The wedding is in the house, in the Mohammedan house. The bridegroom comes, and the head man of the village will say, you have this woman to be your wife? Yes, you have this Do you give this girl to this man? Because the girl has nothing to say about it, her father. And they'll have a feast. And along towards evening, it's the common custom. They'll go to the wall and take this sheet down, and they'll go into the room and they'll make the marriage bed, and everybody will see it. And there'll be ribald laughter and joking and the rest. And the husband and the wife will be there, and the door will be shut, and the crowd will go and beat tin pans and so on. And the next morning, the common sight, that sheet with the blood of her virginity is put on a flagpole in front of the house. And everybody can see the virginity of the girl in that house, the honor of that house. And if she's not a virgin, her father kills her. And that's the day that the husband can put his wife away because she has been guilty of fornication. But if he lived with her 24 hours more, he could never put her away. And that's what Jesus meant. He was not talking about unfaithfulness in the marriage life. God is faithful to us. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2, we have this colossal verse, though we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. What would you think if God had thrown you off to hell if you ever got out of his will? If you had ever strayed. Have you ever strayed since you believed? Of course you have. What happened? God took you back? Certainly he did. God has been faithful to you. And lastly, here's what happened to Hosea. The woman came to be sold in the marketplace as a slave. Now we know from many things in ancient history that the slaves were always made naked and sold naked. There are many stories that could be told to illustrate it out of the historical dramas. Aristophanes has a case where it's in comedy, a fat man is put up for sale. And somebody bids a dime, 12 cents, 15 cents. What do you build 15 cents for that man mountain? He'll eat you out of house and home. 16 cents. What do you mean, 16 cents? Well, I have a mill that's squeaking and I need grease, and I'll cut him up and use him for grease. And he could have done it, too. And then at the end of that scene in the comedy, a girl is put up for sale. And the men in the audience are there as her veil is taken away and as her clothing is dropped, and she stands there and they begin to bid $50, $75, $100. And the men begin to ride each other. You old goat, you mustn't bid. You're too old. And all the rest of these things is supposedly comedy. Listen, in the city of Jerusalem, Gomer, the wife of Hosea, was put up naked, and Hosea was told by God to go and buy her. So the auction proceeded, and there she stood, and the men, every man in Jerusalem that wanted to be there could see her. One man said, 10 pieces of silver. 11, said Hosea. 12, 13, said Hosea. 14, said the man. 15 pieces of silver. The man said, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel of barley. Hosea said, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. The man said, sold to Hosea for 15 pieces of silver and a bushel of half of barley. And he put back her dress upon her and her veil upon her, and he took her away through the crowd. And a few minutes later, they were lost in the crowd. Now, if he had wanted to, he could have killed her. But what did he say? Listen. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love this woman, beloved of her friend, this adulterous woman. Now, listen. Love her according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel. I think that's the greatest sentence in the Bible. But Lord, she's a harlot. She's on sale on the auction block as an adulterous slave. Go love her, go buy her. According to the love of the Lord towards you. Lord God, did you love me that way? Yes, I did. Well, it's my blood. And shed my blood to redeem you. And God said, sold to Jesus Christ for the price of his blood. So he bought you when you were a slave in sin on the auction block. So it says in verse 2, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days.
Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. Now listen. So will I also be for thee. That's what God said. I will be faithful to you. I will be faithful to you, and you're to be faithful to me. But when you become a Christian, it's a marriage. What does the commandment mean that says the Lord will not hold him guiltless, but taketh his name in vain? Well, someone says, that's swearing. No, it's faithfulness. A woman came in here and she's Miss X. She's married. She goes up, Mrs. Y. She has taken his name. During the war up north, there was a famous case where an airplane flew into the airport. Motorcycle policemen took a young major to one of the most fashionable churches, and there was a wedding. And they cleared the path and went back to the airport. And in front of the newsreels and the cameras, the young major kissed the girl goodbye and got in the plane and went off and flew to Europe. And was an Eisenhower's staff. And Walter Winchell, a few months later, said the famous romantic wedding with the honeymoon at the airport, the girl is now with a lieutenant commander in the Navy. And 6 months later, Walter Winchell said, the lieutenant commander in the Navy is out in the Philadelphia airport romance. It's now a lieutenant in the Marines. And after a few months, Walter Winchell said, the lieutenant in the Marines is out with the airport romance. And he then mentioned who else was now in the place. And when the war was over and the young man came back as a colonel, he walked into the judge and on the grounds of common fame had the marriage annulled. What had happened? She had taken his name, but she had taken it in vain. Now there came a day when you were saved. What did you do when you believed in Jesus Christ? From heaven, Jesus Christ said, I, Jesus, take thee, sinner, to be my bride. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful Savior and bridegroom. In sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, for time and for eternity. And you looked up and said, I, sinner, take thee, Jesus, to be my Savior and Lord and bridegroom. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful bride. In sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, for time and for eternity. And you came in, Miss Sinner, and you went out, Mrs. Christian, Christian. And you now bear his name. And if you flirt with Tyler, if you live in adultery with Tyler, if you want what Tyler wants in society, in appearances, in emulation, in following earthly standards, in failing to put the Lord first, then I tell you in the name of God, you have taken his name in vain. And the Lord will not hold him guiltless, but taketh his name in vain. Now we're going to pronounce the benediction. There are two or three conclusions. Maybe some of you husbands need to go home and put your arms around your wives and say, child, I've mistreated you and neglected you, but I do love you. And if I haven't told you for several years, it isn't because it isn't a fact, and I do love you. Maybe some of you need to gather your children around you tomorrow morning and open the Bible and say, look, children, your father hasn't been a Christian father to you. We're now going to spend 5 minutes and have family worship in this house, and I'm going to take my proper place as the Christian head of this household. Maybe there's someone here that needs to say, Lord Jesus, I joined the church, and then I went out and I lived with the civilization that is our civilization. And I gave thee a tip on Sunday morning, 60 minutes of time and a few dollars, and I thought I was doing something. But I realize now that I've been faithless to thee. And from now on, I want to look up into thy face and say, Lord Jesus, I love thee, and I will be thy faithful bride. Let us bow in prayer. O God, our Father, thou knowest our need. Thou seest every heart. Thou knowest, we do not know. We ask thee tonight that the Holy Spirit shall begin where we've left off and shall take this truth to men and women. We thank thee for the silence of the Holy Spirit that broods upon this house. And we pray thee, God and Father, that in many a heart there shall be a new love covenant made with thee. As we say, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? But drops of grief can ne'er repay the the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. Is all that I can do. Now go with us as we go. If there should be anybody here who has not been born again, accompany them with restlessness, that they may know no peace until they rest in Christ. It's the kindest prayer we can pray for them. But for all thy redeemed are, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide. And a new sense of eternal love that loves us in spite of all of our running away from thee. And unto thee be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now till our Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.